1 for our scripture reading.
Luke chapter 1.
Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be found with child and will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I'm the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. God bless the reading of his inerrant word. The Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made us, came to earth as a man. This is a statement of fact proclaimed in the historical record of the scriptures that God came to earth. This is the message of Christmas. Yet as amazing as it is, we can lose the wonder of it all. And if that's happening in your life, how can you tell? How can you tell if you've lost the wonder of what it really is all about? One of the first evidences is this. You start ignoring the sun. Ignoring a stranger, that's one thing. But ignoring a person who loves you is something else. Something quite unthinkable, yet far too commonplace in our lives. I'm a blessed man. I'll acknowledge that. God has used my wife, Sherry, to bless my life for nearly 25 years of marriage, and prior to that, 4 years of dating. My wife has poured out her life to me in countless ways, from fixing meals that I enjoy to ironing my shirts. She brought into the world our two daughters and labors at my side to raise them for God. She denies her own interests on a daily basis to do things that I enjoy, like watching a basketball game or other things. She makes our home a pleasant place to be. She prays for me consistently, which is what makes the following so unthinkable, and yet it happens so often in our home. We're sitting in the living room, Sherry on the couch. I'm reading the newspaper in the recliner. She's telling me about her day, and I'm mumbling responses to keep the conversation going. And then I ask her a question, and she responds, "I just told you that. Weren't you listening?" And the sad reality is, no, I wasn't paying attention. And so I'll say it again, that ignoring a stranger, that's one thing. But ignoring a person that you love is far worse. And if ignoring your spouse is bad, then think about ignoring the person who gave your spouse to you and everything else that you have in life. That, my friends, is unthinkable, and yet it is a propensity that becomes a reality far too often in our lives. Which is why the Bible frequently addresses this problem head on. Solomon did it, for instance, with his sons in Proverbs 4:1, when he says, "Sons, listen, pay attention." God over and over does this through his prophets in the Old Testament. For instance, through Isaiah, he says in Isaiah 28 and verse 23, "Pay attention and hear what I say." Through Jeremiah, he says in Jeremiah 7:26, "But they did not listen or pay attention to me. They were stiff-necked." Hosea offers the same exhortation. Hosea 5:1, "Pay attention, you Israelites." You come to the New Testament, and Peter picks it up and takes it a step further, showing that to pay attention to God means to pay attention to his word in 2 Peter 1:19. "We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well if you pay attention to it." When you fail to pay attention, bad things happen. That's true when you're driving your car. That's true when you're sitting in a math class. That's true if you're having a conversation with your parents. I had several coaches in an earlier phase of my life, and nearly all of them used this line on a regular basis. "All right, guys, listen up and pay attention." And the athlete that didn't was soon out of the game. Now, with that in mind, let's turn our attention to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2 this morning, a book that has a lot to say about paying attention. In fact, the book is full of warnings, 5 to be specific, 5 warnings that the writer, like a coach in the huddle, lays before his team. The past 2 weeks, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 1 to see the supremacy of the Son of God. We've learned that the Son who came to earth is indeed the one who made the universe, chapter 1, verse 2, who is the exact representation of God himself, for he is God, verse 3, who is superior to all in this universe, specifically the angels that are identified in verse 4. And then from verse 5 through the end of chapter 1, the author substantiates how great the Son of God is by quoting from the Old Testament 7 times, making it clear that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is indeed great, the greatest there is. This morning we come to the first warning, because if he is so great, then how you treat him is of great significance. More specifically, ignoring him is of great significance. And so in Hebrews 2, verses 1 to 4, the passage before us, we find a very serious, in-your-face, coach talking to his team kind of conversation where we're warned about the danger of ignoring the Son. There are 2 components in this warning, and we'll consider them both carefully. First of all, consider with me the exhortation in verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. Therefore is a key word in this letter. We must pay more careful attention, therefore. The therefore takes us back to chapter 1. In light of who the Son of God is, and in light of the fact that God has spoken to the world definitively and finally through the sending of his Son, this should occur. Therefore, we must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard. As I mentioned, this is the first of 5 great warnings in the book of Hebrews. And as we'll go through the book, we'll notice that each of the warnings gets a little more severe. The writer teaches some truth and gives a warning. And then he gives some more truth and gives another warning. And then he gives some more truth and another warning follows, helping us to see that truth is always for living. And in this case, great truth about the great Son deserves a great response from his people. Now, the truth we've just learned about the living God, namely the Son of God, calls for a twofold response according to verse 1. First of all, we're exhorted to make sure that we pay attention to the message of the Son. Notice the words, we. We must pay attention, says the writer, including himself, which would indicate that this admonition is for believers, or at least for professing believers. More about that in a moment. We, he says, must pay careful attention. The Greek verb means to hold, to give attention to give the more earnest heed, is how the King James translators put it. We must give more attention. That is, we must crank it up a notch now. In light of what we've just learned about Jesus, this is no time to coast through life and act like this year's going to be like last year. He says, give more careful attention. And then specifically, notice, to what are we to give attention? To what we've learned, says the writer. Faith comes by hearing. I was saved at the age of 11 when God allowed me to hear something. These writers had heard some things. The writer calls that which they've heard, notice in verse 3, a great salvation. It's referred to as the gospel elsewhere in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 1:8, for instance, or the teaching of Christ in 2 John 9, the faith in 1 Timothy 4:1, the faith once entrusted to the saints in Jude 3. He's talking about the body of truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, which they had heard. And it's to that truth that they must give, that we must give, serious attention in our lives. Which raises the question, how do you do that? How do you pay careful attention? Parents know the answer. Coaches know the answer. But no one knows the answer better than a school teacher. Mrs. Mangus in the first grade knew the answer to that question. My first grade teacher taught us. That was one of the great lessons that we learned. It's the only lesson I recall in the first grade, was the importance of paying attention. When a teacher says to a class, all right, that's enough, pay attention, they have some very specific expectations. That means you sit up straight, hands in front, ready to write when instructed and not flicking the neighbor's ear. Mouths in the pause mode, ears open. And I've learned that good teachers go beyond that. They talk about taking steps of preparation so that you're ready to come to school with attention, ready to receive what they're about to give you. And so you hear instructions like, now make sure, young people, that you get to bed at a decent hour. And make sure you eat a good breakfast before you come to school. And make sure you're sitting in a seat where you can see the board clearly. And because teachers know this about human nature. If you're not taking steps to pay attention, you're probably not paying attention. If you're not taking steps to pay attention, you're probably not paying attention, which is something I'm aware of even now. Paying attention goes against human nature. This is the way it works in God's house. The church, God's schoolhouse as well. If you don't prepare yourself to pay attention to the teaching of God's word, you probably won't. If you don't get to sleep at a decent hour on Saturday night, if you don't eat some breakfast, if you don't eliminate potential distractions from your life ahead of time, if you don't sit in a place that says, I'm ready to learn, if you don't remove distractions from your life, cell phone off or whatever it might be, you're probably not ready to hear the teaching of the Word of God. And a more specific instruction, ask God to give you a learner's heart. I mean, this thought that Tim Hansel shares is quite sobering to me. He says, one of the greatest tragedies of our modern civilization is that you and I can live a trivial life and get away with it. Let me say that again. One of the great tragedies of modern day is that you and I can live a trivial life and get away with it. A trivial life, not necessarily bad things, just trivial things. Things that won't matter in 100 years. Giving attention to CNN, to NFL football, to surfing the net, to our MP players that play not 500 songs, but 2,500 songs. I mean, 2,500 songs. Not bad things, but things that keep us from paying attention to the best thing, to which I would say, and that's bad. If you want to break out of the mold of this trivial pursuit, ask God to give you a learner's heart. It'll change the way you begin your day and the way you finish it, because you'll carve out time to be doing those things that matter for eternity, to pay attention to those things that you have heard, as the writer says to us. Because you won't come, specifically thinking of church now, you won't come to spectate. Worse yet, you won't come to evaluate. You will come to educate your soul, to pay careful attention to the things of God so that you might worship Him more meaningfully. There's a second responsibility in the exhortation in verse 1. Make sure you don't drift from the message of the Son. Notice how these two go hand in hand. Paying attention to the message of the Son is linked to not drifting from the Son. The verb drift is quite vivid. In extra-biblical literature, for instance, it's used of a boat that drifts downstream away from the dock. It's used of a ring that slips off of your finger. It's used of a container that has water that now leaks and loses the water. It makes me think about what happened a couple of weeks ago. I had a front tire that kept losing air on one of our vehicles. And every 4 or 5 days or so, I'd have to pump it up again. Finally, I took it to the tire shop. I paid attention to it, and Howard fixed the problem, removed that little metal sliver that had pierced the tire. I paid attention to my tire, and I stopped the problem of the slow leak. Now follow me, please. My observation is that our spiritual tires don't typically go down because of a blowout. Usually it's the slow leak that gets us. That is, if we fail to pay attention to what we've heard, we start drifting. The air starts going out. Warren Wiersbe observes, more spiritual problems are caused by neglect than perhaps any other failure on our part. I mean, what happens when a person who professes to believe in Jesus Christ stops praying, stops reading the Word of God, stops coming to church with an expectant spirit that he's going to learn from God? The answer is always the same. We start drifting. Our hearts become colder. What happens to a person who drifts and drifts away from the Son? The book of Hebrews is very sobering, for the warnings that we find are so shocking that we almost can't believe that's what it said. Take a look at another warning in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. What does that mean? Does it mean that a person can lose their salvation? We'll explore that particular warning more carefully when we arrive, the Lord willing, in chapter 6. But for now, allow me to put two biblical perspectives on the table. Perspective number one is that the Bible gives security to the person who possesses the Son. The Bible gives security, eternal security, to the person who possesses the Son. For instance, Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they can never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand." That's pretty clear. Jesus says that when he saves someone, that person is eternally secure in his care, a truth that is taught throughout the scriptures in passages like Romans 8:28-30, 1 John 5:11-13, Romans 8, as we heard in the auditorium Sunday school class just a few moments ago, to mention just a few texts. And the Bible gives incredible assurance to the person who possesses the Son. It's called the doctrine of eternal security. But did you know that the Bible also teaches the doctrine of insecurity? It does. The Bible gives insecurity to the person who merely professes the Son, because profession is no guarantee of possession. Just because a person says he believes in Christ is no guarantee that that person truly believes in Christ. MacArthur hits the nail on the head by saying, "Hell is undoubtedly full of people who did not actively oppose Jesus Christ, but simply drifted into damnation by neglecting to respond to the gospel." It's not that they lost their salvation. It's that they never had it to begin with, that which they gave a pretense to have, that which they convinced people around them they had, that which they encouraged other people to have, they themselves never had. The doctrine of security is a wonderful doctrine. And the doctrine of insecurity is likewise a wonderful doctrine. Here we see it in the warnings of Hebrews. A person who doesn't heed these warnings ought to feel temporary insecurity so that they run to Christ and come to know real security through him, not through the games they've been playing, the facade they've put on. This is the writer's exhortation. Make sure you do pay attention and don't drift from the message of the Son. Now, that raises the question, what's he so worked up over? Why is he talking about this anyway? Why is this exhortation here in chapter 2? So let's consider the explanation. In verses 2 through 3 and into 4 even, he's going to make a comparison going back into the first chapter, the first two verses of the book, where he talked about God's revelation through the law and then God's revelation through his Son. Listen to what he says, verses 2 and 3. "For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Now, the people receiving this letter initially were Jewish by background. As such, they had a high view of the law, the Torah, to the point that some were considering going back to their old ways of Judaism, leaving Christ because of the persecution they were experiencing in the first century. To help them to see the folly of going back away from Christ to their old ways, the writer reminds them of a basic truth about their law that they so cherished, and that is that what God said in the law brings judgment. We're told three things about the law in verse 2. We're told, one, that the law was given by angels. If you're an Old Testament student, you'll be thinking, well, I don't see any mention of angels at Mount Sinai, and you would be correct, because we learned something here that we didn't learn in the Old Testament. There is a a statement in Deuteronomy 33:2 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but you won't find it in the Hebrew Old Testament anywhere, that the angels were at Mount Sinai. Stephen said they were in his message in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, when he said to the Jewish folks that were putting him on trial and about to kill him, "You have rejected the law that was put into effect through angels." And here we see it, and Paul also states simply in Galatians 3:19, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. So the law was given by angels. Secondly, we're told that the law was binding. We're told the message spoken by angels, well, it wasn't 10 suggestions that God gave to the Israelites. 10 commandments. You must obey this. And then thirdly, we learn that the law resulted in punishment for disobedience. Every violation, the word violation speaks of sins of commission. It's a word that means to step across the line. Sins of commission, where there's deliberate and willful intention to transgress God's will. Every violation and disobedience. That has the idea of sins of omission. It means to hear amiss. It's the idea of shutting up your ears and refusing to listen to God's commands, warnings, and invitations. And what we see here are both sides of sin. Sins where we do what we shouldn't do, or sins where we don't do what we should have done. Every sin was covered in that sense by the law. And every sin received its just punishment. No exceptions. The writer's point, of course, is why would you go back to that? Don't you remember what it was like living under the law? Sure, the law was good. It came from God through the angels. And sure, the law showed us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. But in the end, that's all it could do for us. It could point out our sin, bring judgment upon the sinner, but not help us stop being a sinner. A sinner needs more than to have his sin pointed out. He needs a remedy for his sin. The law couldn't do that. Yet the Son did just that. What God said through his Son, in contrast to what he said through the law, what he said through his Son brings salvation. Hence the question, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's what God's Son provided, such a great salvation. And it's so easy for us to forget. It's easy for us to forget that we were guilty lawbreakers. God's law was what we broke. And since our crime was against the Eternal One, we were sentenced to eternal punishment. And there we were, helpless, hopeless, condemned, powerless to do anything about it until God. But God sent his own Son into the world, his perfect Son, born of a virgin, thus without a sin nature, able to live a perfect life, which he did. And then God condemned his own perfect Son to die in the place of rebel sinners. He placed your sin, if you've believed in Christ, on his Son and judged his Son. Think of it. He pardoned you because he judged his Son who endured the wrath that you had coming, that I had coming to you, to me. And then on the basis of his Son's triumphant resurrection from the dead, he raised you to new life. When the Bible says this is a great salvation, be assured it is great. God saves sinners, to pardon from A.W. Pink, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin, from the very pleasure of sin. He saves us from the very desire to want to live the kind of life we used to. This is the message of the Bible, the message of this great salvation that appears from Genesis to Revelation, a passage that would, where the Apostle Paul, facing the very threat of death, would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto what? Unto salvation for everyone who believes. And Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, just basking in the glory of this thought, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's not just that we're talking about it on earth. This is the theme of heaven, says the final book of the Bible. Turn with me to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and look in chapter 7, for instance, and verse 10. I mean, this is what they're singing about. This is what we will be singing about, we who are in Christ. Chapter 7, verse 10, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then to chapter 19, same theme, chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, this is what they're shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." So what we have in Christ is a great salvation. But what's the writer of Hebrews' reason for calling our attention to the fact that it's so great? Remember, he's trying to encourage his readers, us, to pay attention and not drift away from the sun. Because what you don't appreciate fully, when you don't appreciate the value of what you have, you will not treat it as you ought. John Calvin put it this way, "God wishes his gifts to be valued by us at their proper worth. The more precious they are, the baser is our ingratitude if they do not have their proper value for us." I mean, think of it this way. If you gave me a $2 poster that you bought from Big Lots as a gift for Christmas, and I didn't hang it up in my house, it probably wouldn't be all that big a deal, either to you or to me. But if you gave me an oil painting that you bought in Paris and paid $3,500 for, and you came to my house, and you said, "Where's the painting?" And I said, "It's underneath my bed. I didn't want it to get dusty." You'd probably be a little offended. And we're talking about something a whole lot more valuable than a $3,500 painting. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation, says the writer? Where did this message of salvation come from? We learned about the law through the angelic messengers, but what about this message of salvation? Well, verse 3, we find out that we shouldn't neglect it, and then he says this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The writer pauses and meditates on this great salvation, and he tells us about its origin. He tells us about what happened to it. He tells us four things about this salvation. One, he says the Son announced this message. The Son announced, Jesus Christ announced. And so what do we hear Jesus saying when he walks on this planet? We hear him saying, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We hear him saying, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." We hear him saying things like in John 10:10, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Jesus Christ announced the message of salvation through himself. And then the apostles confirmed it, number two. The apostles confirmed it. Notice that the author doesn't claim to be included in this group of those who heard him. He apparently wasn't an apostle himself, which would seem to rule out the authorship of Paul in the book of Hebrews. Jesus chose 12 men. He designated them apostles so that they might observe him up close for 3 years and then give public witness concerning his life, death, and resurrection once he returned to heaven. And that's exactly what they did. So when you read the book of Acts, which is the historical record of the early church, you, for instance, see Peter and the apostles in Acts 5, verse 32, standing before men who had arrested them, saying, We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And then we come to the last of the apostles to die, who says this in the book of 1 John. John the apostle writes, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. A great Christmas text. Thirdly, God the Holy Spirit gave supernatural testimony to this message of salvation. Take another look at verse 4. God also, we're told, testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit enabled the apostles to perform miraculous signs and wonders as a means to say this message that you're hearing from their lips is true. For instance, Acts 2:43 says everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, some today want to make signs and wonders normative, that is, for every believer. In other words, they say that you ought to be doing these same types of signs and wonders and miracles, and if you don't do them, it's evidence that you're not perhaps a Christian. But that misses the point. Robert Grimacki explains in his commentary, God authenticated or confirmed these official spokesmen, that's the apostles, with abilities that other believers did not have. The apostle Paul even makes this very clear in 2 Corinthians 12:12, stating the things that mark an apostle. And then he lists them. Signs, wonders, and miracles were done among you with great perseverance. Now, can God do miraculous things in our day? And the answer is sure. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. But what's the purpose of signs and wonders? He tells us right here. He did them through the apostles to confirm their message, a message which has been recorded for us in what we call the New Testament. That is, the purpose of the signs and wonders was fulfilled in the verbal proclamation of the apostles and eventually in the written message of the New Testament, so that signs and wonders are unnecessary today. Notice verse 4 is in the past tense. God also testified to it in the past tense, by signs and wonders. Wiersbe explains, today we have the completed word of God, so there is no need for these apostolic miracles. God now bears witness through his Holy Spirit, using the word, which is again why he's exhorting us to pay attention to what we've heard. Don't keep depending on a sign or some kind of a miraculous thing. Build your life on the word that he's given us already. Noteworthy Bible scholar Benjamin Warfield agrees when he writes, these miraculous gifts were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confined them, these gifts, distinctively in the apostolic church, and they necessarily passed away with it. End of quote. Now, don't miss the bigger agenda here, though, while we're wondering about signs and wonders. Whereas godly people today may disagree when it comes to the purpose of and the practice of signs and wonders, of this there is no confusion. When it comes to the message of salvation, the Son announced it, the apostles confirmed it, God the Holy Spirit gave supernatural testimony to it, and number 4, we must receive it. We must receive it. We must receive him. How many of you know the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? Just raise your hand if you know that hymn. Okay, most of us in here. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing his grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Many of us have enjoyed that hymn, but what you may not know is the rest of the story about its author, Robert Robinson. Warren Wiersbe explains, the composer, Robert Robinson, was converted under the mighty preaching of George Whitefield. but later he drifted from the Lord. He had been greatly used as a pastor, but neglect of spiritual things led him astray. In an attempt to find peace, he began to travel. During one of his journeys, he met a young woman who was evidently very spiritually minded. "What do you think of this hymn I've been reading?" she asked Robinson, handing him the book. It was his own hymn. He tried to avoid her question, but it was hopeless, for the Lord was speaking to him. Finally, he broke down and confessed who he was and how he had been living away from the Lord. "But these streams of mercy are still flowing," the woman assured him. And through her encouragement, Robinson was restored to fellowship with the Lord. Which makes the last verse of that hymn so incredible. "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." He knew his own heart. He wrote about the struggles in his own heart. But beloved, knowing the truth that you can wander, and even writing about the truth that you can wander away, doesn't prevent a person from wandering away. And so Hebrews says to us, please pay attention. Pay attention. If you don't want to drift away, pay careful attention. Don't ignore this great salvation. And so I would ask you, as I do of myself now, to ask yourself these three questions. One, what have I been doing with the Son of God? What have I been doing with the Son of God? Start basics. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Do you love him who loved you and gave himself as a sacrifice for you? Do you love Jesus? Have you placed your trust in him? But don't stop with that question. Are you loving him? Is there evidence that he is a treasure in your life? Do you value him? When he speaks to you through his word, do you listen or you just mumble words just to keep the conversation going? What have I been doing with the Son of God? Secondly, what have I been doing with the Word of God? Hebrews says specifically that the solution against drifting from the Son is to give careful attention to what we've heard. That's why we have a Bible, so we can over and over go over the message that's been trusted to us concerning the person of the Son. Is the Bible a treasure to you? Or is it under your bed, so to speak, just so it won't collect dust in case you need to pull it out? Do you memorize God's word? Do you think about God's word when you're living your life, when you relate to your family, to the folks you work with? Do you share God's word with people because it's the greatest thing in your life? What have I been doing with God's word? And then to really bring it close, because we don't change in fuzzy land, we change by asking this specific question: what change needs to happen most today? Because change occurs a step at a time. Have you been drifting from the Son? Listen, please, carefully. Have you been drifting from the Son? If the answer in your heart, and you know whether it's true or not, is yes, then I'm not asking you to come all the way. I'm asking you to turn around and take the first step. Because coming back to the Son starts with that step. And you know what it is. If you don't know Christ and you've been kidding everybody about this, you know you don't know Christ. You need to be saved today. You need to turn to the Son and be saved today. But if you've been going away from the Son, even though you've been in a church, you've heard about him, you're drifting because you're like some of the people that were receiving this letter. This was given to people who professed Christ. I think there were plenty that didn't know Christ, and that's why in chapter 6 you find that really firm warning. You've got people walking away that don't really know Christ. Turn, believe in him. That's the first step. But suppose you know Christ, you turn to him. What's the area where you have been drifting most? Maybe for some of us, we're not spending time in the Scriptures. We used to have such a hunger to know him, to spend time with him. That's a distant memory for us. Or we used to pray fervently to him in our lives. We would begin our day that way. We would end our day that way. We would get our families together around him, around his word, and call upon him. That's a distant memory too. Or we haven't shared him with someone else. That's the step. We need to talk with people about Christ. If he's a treasure to us, why are we so silent about him when we're with people who need him desperately? What's the step that needs to happen most in your life today? Do a 180, and that will be by his grace and all for his glory. He enables us to do the 180. Turn to him and do as the hymn writer will instruct us as we close in just a moment. Because we're going to sing Robinson's hymn. Because we need grace. We need streams of mercy from the fount of God.